Morning, church. Good to see all of you today. If you're joining us online, welcome. Glad to have you. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Our plan is to finish chapter 4 this morning, and then we're going to take a couple months off from the book of Galatians. We're going to start a Christmas series next week. Then at the beginning of 2021, we'll have a series around the new year. But then we are planning on doing chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians early on in 2021, unless God has better plans. And so we're going to finish out Galatians 4 this morning, and then we'll be back to it in a couple of months. If you're a guest with us, maybe you're checking this out online, the reason why we encourage people to open their Bibles or to find it on the passage on their device is because we believe that God's Word is to be the foundation of our lives. This is God's revelation of who He is to us. And so what I have to say this morning really doesn't matter very much unless it agrees with what God has said. We want to hear from Him today. And so that's why we encourage you to find Galatians 4, 21 through 31 as we continue our series, No Other Gospel. Our purpose for going through this book is that we would live by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which is another way of saying we want to live based on the gospel, because the gospel is not something as followers of Jesus that we ever want to move on from. We want to move deeper and deeper into the gospel so that our lives are saturated by it. And Paul is writing with urgency and boldness to churches in Galatia because they were trying to move on from the gospel. And he's saying the gospel is not just the starting point of the Christian life. The gospel is the whole journey of the Christian life. We don't move on from grace to living by our own achievements. We don't move on from Christ to dependence on ourselves. We don't even move on from the gospel when this life is over. We never move on from the gospel because there is nowhere else to go. We never move on from the gospel because we don't want to live based on what we deserve. I'm not good enough for that. I'm not good enough to deserve what I desire. We desperately need grace. And we've said throughout the series that that is a major obstacle for so many when it comes to receiving the gospel, because it's not about us at all. I was sharing the gospel this week with a man who took exception to the idea that he needs saving. Right? All his evangelical friends, they think he needs saving. And so I was just talking about my own sin and how I viewed my own weaknesses. And he said, wow, that's a pretty low view of yourself. And I said, you got it, right? You're absolutely right. That's the whole thing. I don't deserve any credit for my salvation. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. If our salvation from the brokenness of sin and the brokenness of this world was dependent on us, we would not have it. And every other world religion, every other belief system, what makes it Christianity different is every other belief system is telling truly helpless people, hey, you can help yourself. You can do something to earn this, but we can't. Your salvation story is not about how you dug down deep and against all odds made something of your life, because Christianity is not about what you do yourself. Christianity is really about getting over yourself. And if you need help with that, just remember, angels didn't come from the realms of glory to announce your birth. I'm sure your mom was excited, but angels were not announcing that. They came to proclaim the arrival of our Messiah. This is the good news of the gospel. It's not that we are better than we think we are. It's that Jesus is so much better than we think He is. He has made a way of salvation for us that we could have never earned on our own. And the Galatians were wandering dangerously away from that gospel truth. And they were really, they weren't moving on, they were going backwards, back towards living based on their own merit, living based on law keeping. And Paul is calling them back to the safety of the gospel. And so we've seen as we've gone through this that we were all slaves, but because of the work of Jesus, we have not simply been justified. We have not simply been redeemed. No, the greatest work of the gospel is that we have been adopted into God's family. We have gone from slaves to sons to heirs with Christ. We have a heavenly Father. That's the lens through which God wants us to see him. He is our heavenly Father. We are his children, and our adoption and our inheritance is not on the basis of what we have done. It's not on the basis of what we have earned. Praise God. It is on the basis of our faith in what Christ has done for us. So this is the offer that's extended today and every day to each and every one of you, that no matter your ethnicity, no matter the color of your skin, no matter your social class, no matter your sin, no matter your regrets, you can become a child of God. You can have a perfect, eternal Father. And Paul has one more illustration as we come to the end of chapter 4. To hammer home this point, to just hammer home the difference between uniting yourself to the law and uniting yourself to Christ. And so we're going to see Paul use a story from the Old Testament that his Jewish audience especially would be familiar with. It's not the most comfortable story in the world. It might leave you with some questions. Feel free to email me, by the way. I invite them. I'm not going to have time to answer them all today. But he is using this story because he is calling the church towards the freedom that's in Christ and away from the slavery that is in the law. And that's my desire this morning, that God would use his word to move you farther away from bondage and closer to the full freedom that is found in Jesus. And so let's do this. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21, Paul says this: "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" And let me stop quickly right there, because Paul has used this phrase, "under the law," throughout this book, and I just want to make sure that this is clear. Being under the law doesn't just mean you're expected to be obedient to the law. No, the freedom that we are offered in Christ is not the freedom to just disregard what God has said. It's not the freedom to just disobey. No, when Paul speaks about being under the law, he's not talking about swinging from law towards license. When he talks about being under the law, he means seeking to gain justification through it, seeking to gain justification from keeping the law. So to be under the law means that your only hope of being declared righteous by God the judge, your only hope of justification is for you to be good enough, is for you to keep the law that God has given. And that wasn't the law's purpose. Paul's like, have you even read it? Do you even listen to what the law says? The law was never intended to justify us. It's the diagnosis. You have a problem. It's not the cure. And so here's what he likens being under the law to. Here's the start of his illustration. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman." And let me just make sure that we are all up to speed on the story that Paul is going to reference here for the rest of this chapter. He's referencing a story from the book of Genesis, when God shows up in Abraham's life, when Abraham was very old, and God makes a covenant with him. And he made a promise that is greater than the law. We've talked about that. That through the line of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we have talked about how the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, of that covenant, was the coming of Jesus. But the more immediate problem for Abraham was he did not have any children to even begin a line that could lead to Jesus. Right? He had no children to continue his line. And his wife Sarah was barren, and she was really, really old. And so Sarah and Abraham decide that they need to help God out in keeping this promise, which, by the way, is never the right conclusion to reach. If you've decided that God needs your help, you're incorrect, right? God does not need us. He is not wanting. He is not dependent on us for help. So if you've reached the conclusion that God needs your help, you're wrong. This is not, but that's the conclusion that they reach. They decide they need to help God out. And in Genesis 16, Sarah gives Abraham her servant, Hagar, to conceive a child with to continue his line. That wasn't necessarily an uncommon practice back then, but it was a foolish one. It was not God-honoring. It was not right, but that's what they do. And out of that, Ishmael is born. And over the next 10 years, or over 10 years really, Abraham thought, this is going to be my heir. This is going to be the one that continues my line. But then God shows up to Abraham again, and he tells him, that's not the child I was promising. That's not the one. I was promising you a child with Sarah, your old barren wife. And when Sarah hears this in the account in Genesis, she hears that, and her response is just to laugh, because she couldn't even take the thought of having a child of her own seriously at that stage of life. It was humanly impossible, and that was the point. It was something that only God could do. And so despite Sarah's struggle to believe God's promise, and despite Abraham trying to take matters into his own hands and help God out, God still keeps his word, because that's what our God does. So Sarah, at her advanced age, gives birth to a son named Isaac. And so Abraham ends up with two more sons than he was originally expecting before God showed up in his life. One was by a slave woman, and one was by a free woman. And Paul is going to use that well-known story from Jewish history to explain the difference between living under the law and living under grace. And so under the law, you have Ishmael, verse 23. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. One baby was born through natural means, it's Ishmael. The other through supernatural means, it's Isaac. And thinking through this account has been a good reminder that I think all of us need. And it's that it's not up to me or to you to fulfill God's promises. And that's good news. It's not up to me or you to fulfill God's promises. God isn't like us. He doesn't make promises that he then needs the help of other people in order to keep, right? He's not like, hey man, I promised my wife this. Can you please help me out? Like, that's not our God, right? The reason that we can trust God's promises more than other people's is because he is sovereign enough, he is powerful enough, and he is good enough to keep them on his own. When we see God's promises in Scripture, we don't have to fulfill them. That's not our job. We believe them. Right, we pray for faith to trust them. And Hagar and Ishmael represent human attempts to do what only God can do. Just like trying to gain justification under the law is a human attempt to do what only God can do. You can't justify yourself. And though I've previewed it, Paul tells us why he's bringing up this story at the beginning of verse 24. He says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. And it's important to note right there that Paul is not arguing that the story of Ishmael and Isaac, Sarah and Hagar, he's not arguing that this is an allegorical story rather than a historical one. And I point that out because there's a common and, in my mind, dangerous way of interpreting and teaching the Bible, especially the Old Testament, where you just make everything an allegory, or you make everything a metaphor. And people teach it as if it doesn't really matter whether it actually happened. What matters is the moral truth that it conveys. And often you'll find that these teachers will encourage us to make ourselves the center of the story. And so maybe you've heard someone take David and Goliath. And they will ask, who are the giants in your life? What are the five stones that you have at your disposal to be able to defeat your giants? And here's the problem with that. The Bible's not about us. It's about God. We aren't the hero. Jesus is. The Bible doesn't make much of what you can do. The Bible makes much of what God can do. The Bible doesn't say you can slay giants in your life. The Bible says Jesus has slayed the giant in your life. So the reality is that the Bible presents the Old Testament as theological, teaching us about God, and historical, teaching us events that actually happened. And so you ask me, Pastor Tim, do you really believe in a global flood? Do you really believe that Jonah got swallowed by a big fish, like we talked about earlier this year? Do you really believe that a lady in her 90s had a baby? Yes. Yes. Because I believe in a supernatural God. He is not limited by the natural laws of the universe. He is sovereign over them. And for those that doubt the Old Testament, I say I believe in an even more mind-blowing miracle than any of those. I believe in a God who came to earth as a baby, who lived and died on a cross and rose from the grave. I believe in a God who is so much greater than us. He's not limited. He's not bound to natural explanations like we are. So I don't think I need to have a natural explanation for everything that God has done, because there isn't even a natural explanation for everything that he's done in my life and how he's brought me new life spiritually through faith in Jesus. So I think that we do a great disservice to God's word when we limit historical events to just a moral allegory. To just, here's the moral truth that you can take from this. So, when is it best to see something in Scripture as allegorical? When do we know that we should take it allegorically, or we should apply it allegorically? Probably when the Bible tells us to. I think that's a safe assumption. When the Bible tells us to. So here in Galatians, Paul is taking a well-known historical event and using it as an illustration to make a point. He's not saying that this is just an allegory. He's using it as an illustration to make a point. Charles Swindoll talks about how Jews liked using allegorical interpretations to explain embarrassing stories from their history. And so Paul says to these Judaizers, I have an allegory for you, or I have an event from your history that we can apply allegorically to this situation. This may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Did you see what Paul just did? Because if you had a Jewish background, this is shocking. Okay, these are fighting words from Paul right here in verses 24 and 25. Because he just likened Ishmael and Hagar to the Mosaic covenant and to earthly Jerusalem. Right, so the Jews viewed Hagar as the mother of the Gentiles. They thought they were better than the Gentiles. They had a better ethnicity. They had a better line than the Gentiles had. They viewed themselves as the children of Abraham, the children of Sarah. But remember, Paul has already said that the true sons of Abraham are not those who are ethnically Jews, but those who have faith in Christ. So for those who still followed the teachings of the Jewish leaders, those who relied on adherence to the law, Paul likens them to Hagar and Ishmael. He's saying, don't follow these false teachers, because they are leading you into slavery. This has been the theme of chapter 4. If you rely on your ability to meet a standard, if you keep coming back to the law as a means of justification, if you are trying to be good enough, then you are enslaved under a law that you were never meant to fulfill on your own. So if you're here and, or you're watching online and you are basing your hope of salvation on, well, I try to be a good person, or I try to keep a moral law, or I try to follow the golden rule, I'm nice to other people. Listen, the law is not a strong enough foundation to support the weight of salvation. Because that foundation breaks as soon as you break the law. And none of us have kept the law perfectly. None of us have done that. That wasn't its purpose. And I'm just going to keep on beating this drum because we need it. We need this ingrained in our minds and our hearts, even as followers of Jesus. Because if you are basing your understanding of God's approval of you on your behavior, if you think that God loves you when you do something great and he probably hates you when you do something bad, then you're living with a mindset that's under the law. And you will be a slave to behavior modification until that changes. It's always going to be, I promise I'll do better. I promise I'll get it right the next time. Don't give up on me yet. And I don't want that life for any of you. I want you to experience true freedom. And that isn't found under the law. It's found under grace. Paul uses this illustration saying, Abraham had another son. His name was Isaac. He was born because God made a promise, not through natural means, through supernatural means. He was not the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, but was a shadow of what was to come in Jesus. Isaac was a preview of another miraculous birth. God likes those. Maybe you're getting ready to celebrate one of those miraculous births very soon. Maybe you're trying to avoid it as much as possible. Maybe you're waiting to put your tree up because your kids would destroy it or you have a cat, okay? But God likes miraculous births. The birth of Isaac was miraculous, a preview of the miraculous birth of Jesus. And so here's what we have. We don't have to live based on the old Mosaic covenant. We take communion today and we're going to remember the blood of the new covenant. And which was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul doesn't emphasize that comparison in the text, the old and the new covenant. He doesn't really emphasize born through the flesh or born through the promise. He jumps next to comparisons of Jerusalems. Because while Paul sees earthly Jerusalem as representing children of the law, he says there's another city that you can be a citizen of. Verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. This is a quote from Isaiah 54, which was written in a time when Israel was in exile. Their nation was in ruins. All hope seemed lost. But the prophet Isaiah says, no, God isn't done. In fact, it's when things are the darkest and the outlook is bleakest that our God does his greatest work. And this is why we have an eternal hope, because our God brings life where none had been found. This is the good news of the gospel. Now, this is why we celebrate Christmas, because Jesus, God himself, was miraculously born physically so we could be miraculously born spiritually. We can never be good enough on our own to have spiritual life, but Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived. He died the death that you and I deserve to die. He took the just punishment for all of our sin on himself at the cross. And yesterday, I oversaw the private burial for Jan Merritt's family. And we're We're looking forward to the summer when hopefully we can gather and have a memorial service here for Jan. But yesterday, I was struck at the graveside by the reality that even when we are put in the darkness of a grave, we are not somewhere Jesus hasn't been himself. We aren't. The creator of the universe died and was buried in a tomb. And the reason I could tell Jan's family that there is hope beyond our graves is because Jesus rose from his grave. He conquered sin and death for us. So if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account. You are adopted into the family of God. You have a heavenly citizenship. You have an eternal inheritance, not because we deserve it, but because the life found under grace is so much better than the life that is found under the law, the death that is found under the law. And the imagery Paul is using here in Galatians 4 is that those who place their faith in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, are like children born from a barren womb. Miraculously, supernaturally, we have life from where there was no hope for life at all. Verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. He's speaking to Gentile believers, and he says, you are not like Ishmael, you are like Isaac. You are the one with the inheritance. You are the one that has been joined to Christ. You are children of Abraham and Sarah. And so once again, for those who are in Christ, we are called to see ourselves as children of the promise. We are adopted into the family of God, which means that we should no longer view God simply as the ultimate judge, though he is the ultimate judge. We are to see him as our eternal Father. And that transition is huge. Because for those that are living under the law, they come to God for him to judge whether they have kept the law that he has given, whether they have met his standard. But for those living under grace, we come to our Heavenly Father for provision and protection, for comfort and joy. Because if God is just a judge, then you're probably not rushing to spend time with him, right? You try to avoid judgmental people and people that are judging you. You don't tend to run to them to see if they want to hang out, right? So if God is just your judge, you probably try to keep your distance, especially when you know that you have failed. But if God is our Heavenly Father, if he's a perfect dad, then we're going to want to be with him. So if your guilt causes you to run away from God rather than to God when you know that you've messed up, that's a sign that your mind and your heart are still living under the law with God as a judge instead of under grace where God is your Father. Church, in Christ, we are children of God. We are children of the promise. We are not like Ishmael, we are like Isaac, which doesn't mean life will be easy. Look at verse 29. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, that's Isaac, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So just like Ishmael persecuted and ridiculed Isaac, Christians were experiencing persecution and ridicule from those who were holding on to the law. And Paul's encouragement to them is, They are not children of the inheritance. You are. They are not living in freedom. You are. And when we come back to this book in a couple months, we're going to pick it up in chapter 5 with the theme of freedom. For freedom, Christ has set you free. And freedom is one of those concepts that might need some redeeming in our minds, because many of us see it from this perspective that freedom means it's my life and I'm free to do whatever I want, right? And so the government's not looking over my shoulder and my parents aren't telling me what to do. I am free to do what I want. That's not biblical freedom. There is something better than that for God's children. Piper says that full freedom is when you have no lack of opportunity, no lack of ability, and no lack of desire to do what will make you happiest in 1,000 years. No lack of opportunity, ability, or desire to do what will make you happiest in 1,000 years. In other words, the freedom you need is the opportunity to do what will bring you unending joy, the ability to do what will bring unending joy, and the desire to do what will bring unending joy. And you can't find that kind of freedom if you rely on the law, because even if we had the desire to keep it, as those who are born in sin, we don't have the opportunity and we don't have the ability. We fall short over and over again. And if you try to go from that towards license to find freedom, despite the lies of this world, you can't find freedom there either, because you might have the opportunity, ability, and desire to enjoy temporary pleasures in this world, but they will never satisfy you eternally. They won't satisfy you in 1,000 years. They won't bring unending joy. There's only one place where the freedom of opportunity, ability, and desire for unending joy is found. And the freedom that we need is the freedom only found in Christ. Church, He came to set us free. Through the power of His Spirit, we can live for something that's so much greater and so much better than what is temporary. Christ is the one that gives us the opportunity. Christ is the one that gives us the ability. Christ is the one that gives us the desire to pursue unending joy, eternal satisfaction, blessings forevermore. And so I don't want you to live in bondage and in defeat under the law that you were never supposed to fulfill yourself. I want you to experience the freedom and victory that Christ has won for us. That's not found under the law. It's found under grace. Let me pray for us. Amanda's going to come and sing about the victory that Christ has won as we prepare for communion. Heavenly Father, I pray that our lives would just be saturated with the truth of the gospel. Pray that we wouldn't wander away, but we would just position ourselves under the flow of your grace every single day. Because we need true freedom. We don't need temporary satisfaction. We don't need temporary relief. We don't need a temporary escape. We need our eternal soul to be satisfied. We need unending joy. We need blessings forevermore. And that is found in Christ alone. And so I pray that our lives would celebrate the victory that you have won for us. I pray that our lives would celebrate the freedom that is available because you have broken the shackles of sin so we can live a life that honors and glorifies you. We love you. We're so thankful for Jesus, and we pray this in His name. Amen.